Father, indeed, you're worthy of worship and praise. We come now in the power of the Holy Spirit. We come through the name and through the blood of Jesus boldly to your throne of grace. And we ask, Father, that you would meet us here this morning, meet the needs of our heart, cleanse our minds and renew them so that we can know your will for us. Father, speak to us and with our wills give us the grace to respond. And in our affections, may you be the object of our affection, that we love you more and love our neighbor as ourselves. Father, we ask that your Spirit would do his work here this morning. We ask that you would bind the evil one and put a hedge of protection around this building, around our hearts. We ask that you would have your way with us this morning. We ask that you'd open the word to us and that, Lord, this morning you would give us the discernment between truth and error so that we might serve you more, because we know that your word is truth and you sanctify us through your truth. Father, I love you. I thank you this morning. We pray that you'd be our honored guest here, and we thank you in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, good morning. I'm glad you made it. Glad I made it. Last night when we canceled church, I live in Haymarket. Actually, I live on Bull Run Mountain, just near Haymarket. And up on the mountain, it was kind of slippery, and I was thinking, dude, no services. The people are blessed. They don't have to hear this. But you're here, so we're going to go ahead and do it. This morning, and I'm Dave Doyle, I'm going to be speaking on dismantling the Da Vinci Code. Dismantling the Da Vinci Code. If you turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 10, I'd sure appreciate it. Good morning. One of my former students from Patrick Henry College is sitting there, and hi. Good morning, yes, okay. Anyway, just random. Okay, 2 Corinthians chapter 10. And verse 3. For though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world, and on the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. The basic idea this morning, and even discussing the Da Vinci Code, is that there are a number of different feelings that you might have this morning coming in. First, there are some of you who have read the book, and you would see it as merely a work of fiction in which you think, well, there goes hyperventilating fundamentalism again. They're going to try to pick apart a work of fiction that has nothing to do with the Christian gospel. Some of you have read it and you think, hey, it's a great story. I don't believe all the nonsense in the middle of it. I throw out the bones with the fish, you know. I get the catfish things, but I throw out the bones, it's fine. Others of you read it and you see there are inherent problems with it, but maybe you do or do not know how to address those problems or what the importance of those issues are. And then for some of you, you certainly haven't read it and either don't care to read it or haven't gotten around to it. There's a lot of different swings in here this morning. So I'm going to try to cut a certain swath in that. The reason I read that Bible verse or passage is Paul is telling us there that there are always going to be things that exalt themselves against the knowledge of God. There are always going to be ideologies, philosophies, books, writings, whatever, that rise up against the knowledge of God through the centuries. And Christians ought not to fear that. But we demolish those strongholds of Satan, not by the power of our flesh or even our philosophical arguments, though we use logic because God is a God of logic. But rather, they are demolished by the Word of God, by the Spirit of God, and that those strong weapons destroy the illogic of those arguments that are against God. As Christians, it's not something we should fear to put out arguments against those who attack the Christian gospel. And so I do it in that spirit, but I want to do one other thing before I launch in. I take this with the spirit of this. I read the book, to be intellectually honest. I didn't think I could speak on it and not do so. And so I read the book, and I give Dan Brown his due. If you've read the book, I think it's a well-crafted work of fiction. I think it runs together in a nice way. It's intriguing. It was a page-turner. Boy, I'd like to know what happened next. So, and all that is work of fiction, and God is a God of creativity and is placed in, hi, Aaron, a lot of people's heart. I've never done that before, but I'm seeing people I haven't seen in years. Hi, hey, everybody. Okay, won't do that anymore. Sorry for visitors. Okay. Not that distractible. No. But I like the piece of literature, and God, because he made us in his image, has made people creative. It is a part of the image of God in us. And so that is a reflection of his work. And there's a lot of things to praise about the book in terms of its literary devices, etc. But we're not really here to speak about it as a work of literature merely, but its worldview and its implications. So with our first slide, please. This morning, then, dismantling the Da Vinci Code, I'd like to introduce you to four things today. The first one is I'm going to introduce you to the book itself and the storyline and the essential assertions within the book. So the storyline and what the book's about. Secondly, I'm going to talk about the essential assertions it makes. The third thing I'm going to do this morning, I hope, is to take one assertion and one assertion only and undergird that. Take that apart. Take that code apart and see if we can break the code on one assertion that he has. The fourth thing I'd like to do, even though you're reading a different slide, is the fourth thing I'd like to do is then talk about why is this book so popular? What is the worldview, the cultural milieu, the fertile soil from which the ideas are bred actually from the book? Okay? So on this first slide, just basically two things. There are 17 million copies that have been published or put out worldwide. Depending on who you read, 7 to 10 million copies have been purchased in the United States in hardback. Of course, it's been the number one bestseller on the New York Times list for months and months. And not only that, it was the all-time highest sales in any one year in history of a work of fiction hardback on New York Times bestseller list. Obviously, it has made an impact with people. People are reading The Da Vinci Code. And then secondly, as you probably already know, there's a movie coming out within the next year or so. Ron Howard, we've lost Opie to the force, you know. Ron Howard is going to direct it, and Tom Hanks has already signed on to be the lead in the movie as Robert Langdon, the key character in the book. If we could go to the next slide, please. Essentially, then, Christians would ask, you know, okay, so it's a work of fiction. Give it a break, you know? I mean, what's the big deal? Why do we even have to deal with this? Why has this novel caused such a stir? Let's go to our next slide. Because there are really two codes, and we'll stay on this point here. There are two codes in the book. If you read the one code, it's merely the storyline, which we're going to go through. And there are assertions, ideas that he gives throughout the book, if you've read it, that is his storyline. It's what happened, but the discoveries they make are his assertions about what he thinks is truth. That's a story, and we can look at it in a certain way, and we ought to debunk and dismantle that code in itself. He makes historical and theological assertions, which many of them are not true. That should be debunked or dismantled. But really, the biggest issue with the Da Vinci Code is the second code, the code within the code, the secret code, and that is the idea or the worldviews from which those other ideas come. Anytime you read a piece of literature, a piece of fiction, you recognize that it is talking about events, people, etc., in a certain light. It is going to weave a story for you that is going to be holistic in some sense. Behind every author, every painter, every dramatist, everyone who states something culturally, there is a worldview, an idea about the way they see the world that shades the way they take events, people, and experiences and place them in a story. Dan Brown's secondary code, his worldview, is really what's at stake. And I'd like to talk about that a little bit. Let's go ahead and put all three points up under this, the storyline. Essentially, if you don't know the storyline, I'd like to do it quickly. It starts with a murder in the Louvre. That is the art museum, obviously, in Paris. And Robert Langdon, a symbologist from Harvard University, religious symbologist, he worked with symbols of religion, is called in and asked to see if he can interpret the symbols that have been placed around the crime scene of this murder. He then gets engaged in the doing of that. He tries to figure out what the symbols left at the crime scene mean. A lady named Sophie joins him in this adventure. She's a cryptologist with the French police. She encrypts or decodes things for the French police. She joins him, and now they go on an adventure. They begin to get one clue after another that leads them to two basic things. There's a secret society called the Priory of Sion. And this secret society supposedly is held since the time of Christ, a secret that if it were to come public, would debunk and destroy biblical Christianity. Third point, or the point up there, is simply that. In the adventure, they find out that what they're really looking for is the Holy Grail.
Now, dude, I already saw that movie. It was in the 70s, Monty Python, you know. You know, didn't work for me then, I don't, you know, so it was a good movie, you know. But this is different. In this story, they're not just looking for a chalice at the palace. The boo that is true. No, okay. But they are looking for something deeper. And what the story unfolds for us, for those who haven't read it, sorry I'm going to destroy it, they find out not that they're looking for a chalice, but that Mary Magdalene is the Holy Grail. And that the secret that the church has suppressed, and the reason they wrote the four Gospels to suppress this knowledge, is that Mary Magdalene was not merely a follower of Jesus Christ, but that she married him. They had children, and that she escaped after the crucifixion to France, where the royal bloodline of France was set up. Pass me the bong. I don't know about you, but I'm not willing to stake my entire eternity on that. All right, but that's the basic storyline. This is a popular book? Yes, extremely popular. As I've said, as a work of fiction, it actually works if you read the book. Let's go to the next slide. So why are we concerned with the novel? Because the book starts out in the first page or so, it says, fact. Quote from Dan Brown, all descriptions of artwork, architecture, documents, and secret rituals in this novel are accurate. Now, I've read Dan Brown's website. I've looked at some of his, you know, answers to questions. What Dan Brown is not merely saying is that all descriptions of artwork, architecture, documents, and secret rituals are that I'm saying they exist, and I'm accurate in saying so. He's not merely asserting, look, when I say there's a Louvre, there's a Louvre. Right? If that's all there was, big deal. Why even put the statement in the front of the book? Why would you put it at the front of a work of fiction? Right? The whole point is he's saying, I want you to know that when I say there's a priory of Sion that has a deep secret about the person of Christ and the Holy Grail, all the things I'm mentioning there are accurate. It's no longer a work of fiction at its depth then. It has as an agenda the promoting of a worldview through a fictional account. It's historical fiction as a genre. What makes it dangerous is some of the things it asserts. Let's go to the next slide. Why be concerned with a novel? Because the novel's theories about the Bible, Jesus, and the early church are put in the mouths of the two most educated characters. The real Christian bumpkin fundamentalist types like us are just complete morons. But the Harvard guys and the guys who work for the British Museum are, they're smart. And what they know is the truth, that the symbols of all of these things which we're going to look at lead to the debunking of biblical Christianity. Next slide, please. And this is Dan Brown's own words. I began as a skeptic, when I started studying this. He said, it sounded like a bunch of baloney to me. But I became a believer. Now, what does he mean by that? You know, I've tried to be honest with Dan Brown's words. You can go to his website. He'll say a lot of different things. He says he's a Christian, okay? No one defining his word Christian by something different. But the point is, that what he is saying is this. When I started studying this, I felt the way you feel. It's a bunch of baloney. It's just a fiction. It's just a funny story. And then I came to the conclusion that what I was saying is true. The facts are true. Though the story could have been woven differently to tell the facts remain. Let's go to the next slide. Believer in what? When he says, I became a believer, I'd like to now show you six or seven assertions that are made in the book. There could be 30. I could do 30. Oh, and by the way, I'm leading up to the catch at the end is, if you don't know, I am teaching a 12-week class on this on Sunday morning starting on February 6th at 11:45 at the Gap. And not because I love Da Vinci Code so much, but I want to take the 12 or so major underlying worldview assertions that created the book and try to take an hour each on those to unravel them. And take a look. If you have an interest in that, how to defend it, how to look at the Da Vinci Code, love to have you. But here are some of the basic assertions. The next slide, please. On page 231, he says, the Bible is a product of man, my dear, not of God. Or actually, one of his characters does. Probably Lee Teabing, the British historian. what his point is in the whole book, and you have to know this. It's like Ayn Rand's The Fountainhead or Atlas Shrugged or one of those books. It's full of soliloquies, page after page of key people coming forth and giving blah, blah, blah. It's not like action, action, action. It's like, here we are at the museum. Let's talk for an hour and a half while the police are about to come and give my worldview. And if you've read the book, it's page after page of, and then in ancient Egypt and da-da-da and the goddesses and lots of philosophical talk. The point is, one of the points made is that the Bible is not the Word of God, straightforward. It was written by men. Why and when? In 325 AD is the assertion that it was written under Constantine, the emperor, for three reasons. Number one is to deify Jesus because the church, according to Dan Brown, did not believe that Jesus was God prior to 325 AD. Secondly, to suppress the knowledge of Mary Magdalene and the sacred feminine, that is, goddess worship in the early church, was the truth, according to Dan Brown, and that it was suppressed in 325 AD by the creation of the four Gospels. Next slide, please. Another challenge to the biblical Christian faith would be this statement. Almost everything our fathers taught us about Christ is false. I don't know about his father, but my father taught me a lot of true things. But this is an assertion basically to undermine the whole idea. Look, if you're into this religion thing, you go to church, everything you know about this is false because you have the false gospels. Next slide, please. You're saying Jesus' divinity was the result of a vote, Sophie says in a question? She had just been told that in 325 AD at the Council of Nicaea, that the early church at that time finally got together and said, look, we got to deify this man so we can make sure we have power, so we can make a patriarchal society. We need to have a God to follow. So let's create that in Christ. And she's saying, you're telling me that at the Council of Nicaea they voted, and it's told in here, a very close vote, that Jesus became God by legend and created the New Testament Gospels. Just by way of history, there were 302 votes. 300 of them were that Jesus was Almighty God, come in human flesh, died on the cross, rose again third day, and ascended into heaven. And there were two guys, the guys who came there to disprove it, Arius and one of his friends, who said, no, I don't believe that, just by historical way. Next slide, please. Another assertion is, you're saying Jesus, I'm sorry, more than 80 Gospels were considered for the New Testament. His assertion is that when they got together in 325 AD, these guys basically got in a little cloister and said, look, we got to come up with some documents that work for us with our worldview. Let's make them up. Look, we've got 80 different Gospels that have been created about the person of Jesus. And we've got these, and we're going to talk about these Gnostic Gospels that were first, according to Dan Brown. We need something that works for us. And they worked up smatters of this and that and created the four Gospels, according to Dan Brown. The assertion is that 80 Gospels were looked at to create a New Testament, as if that's how it was done. Is that true? Let's go on. If you're going, yeah, that makes sense to me, then I'm glad you're here this morning. Next slide, please. Mary Magdalene carried the royal bloodline of Jesus Christ. And then the next slide, Jesus and Mary Magdalene were married and had a child. Now, these are only 6 or 7 or 8 of the assertions in the book. There are tons. One of them that I didn't put on here, and I really don't have time to cover the whole thing, but I want to hook you, if you would like to talk about this, is the idea of what he calls the sacred feminine, which is one of his underlying worldview principles, and that is goddess worship and cult practices of prostitution within the church and within the temple were the norm up until 325 AD. That's what world religion and Christianity and Judaism all held as normative. The book has an underlying perverted side, which is promoting a worldview of sexual promiscuity of all kinds. And as part of its worldview, it's attempting to say that is normative and that God approves of that. Of course, the God of this is the God of pantheism, not a divine personal being. Next slide, please. So for some of you, maybe the one of you who ever read this book, this might sound familiar because the ideas of this book are in Holy Blood, Holy Grail. In 1982, that book was published and said exactly the same kind of things. But it asserted them to be true without the work of fiction, if you will. What's the difference then between Dan Brown's book and this book? Well, pretty simple. Dan's Brown book has put out 17 million copies, and this book has 20,000. And the people who believed this, like, moved together to Montana, you know? And, you know, so it never caught on because everybody just went. The difference between 1982 and 2005 is also this, the Jesus Seminar. How many of you are familiar even with that term, the Jesus Seminar? Good, okay, some of you. The only homework assignment I am giving to any Christian here this morning who wants to really delve into this a little more and say, is there really any of that stuff? This is not like talking about the Illuminati, okay? Some of you are like, dude, there's an Illuminati. Okay, whatever, you know. Then whatever, you know. But this isn't like talking about that. The Jesus Seminar are real people that we can see, and they posted a website, woo, you know. The Jesus Seminar are supposed scholars of the New Testament who are trying to redefine the historical Jesus. In essence, they're basically saying, and they're going through the old argument, there's a Q document, the supposed document that fed the New Testament. It's really the Gnostic document, and Jesus was merely a man, blah, blah. These thinking tanks are the school of thoughts in Harvard University, Duke Seminary, their graduate school and seminary, University of Chicago, blah, blah, blah. You know, in institutions that teach this type of stuff on the New Testament documents, the worldview of Gnostic Gospels, Jesus merely a man, and taught that these things are true, are essentially the idea that he swallowed and took on as his idea. The Jesus Seminar from 1982 to now has popularized these among scholars. The difference is Dan Brown has now popularized the ideas among the populace. Let's go to the next slide. So this morning, in what little time that I have before me, I'm going to attempt to show you how we can deconstruct a Dan Brown argument, okay? Dan Brown makes a lot of assertions, but essentially all assertions come down to basic things. What is your source document? You know, how do you know that's true? Blah, 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 blah. And we're just going to simply look at one of his assertions, namely that Jesus was married to Mary Magdalene. In the small amount of time that I have, I don't try to be perfectly accurate on every little thing I'd like to say, but I'll do the best I can in the time we have. Let's just deconstruct one argument if we can. Next slide. Was Jesus married? Three basic points. This question started surfacing in 2003. Why? Because Dan Brown has a special twist on this. That was good. I like that. Yeah. Dan Brown has taken a little bit different line. Before 2003, most scholars who disagreed with the Bible and the Jesus Seminar and everything did not go so far as to say Jesus was married. They basically said there's no documentation for that idea. All right? Even those scholars who opposed the Bible, if you will, said, look, there's no documentation that Jesus was married. Dan Brown has really popularized this. A very small segment of people believed it. It didn't drop out of the sky, as I said. And 19% of the respondents on BeliefNet, if you've ever been there, said that, yeah, that makes sense. Jesus was married. Now, I've been on BeliefNet, you know, anybody can believe anything you want on BeliefNet, but the thing that I did notice on BeliefNet is this, and other sites, there's a lot of emails that go something like this, or chat room stuff. I've been a Christian for 20 years. I attend church faithfully, but until I read the Da Vinci Code, I never really got it. You said, well, those people, they're not Christians. But you'd be surprised on these, what kind of churches they attend. I was surprised across the board how many people are like, it finally makes sense. I always knew there was a conspiracy. Dude, Americans love conspiracies. You know what? Bigfoot married Elvis. And then he shot John Kennedy. Then he starred in this book. No, listen. All right, let's take a look then. We're going to try to debunk the idea that Jesus was married, but first, what is the Da Vinci Code? What is the code within the book? Well, we're going to stay in this picture for a minute. You can't see it very well. You all know it's the Last Supper, one of the most famous paintings in the world. The Da Vinci Code, why it's named that, the book really isn't about Da Vinci or et cetera, but rather it happens in the Louvre. They look at these paintings. They find out that Da Vinci was a believer, like Dan Brown became, of this idea, and that he had been a part of the Priory of Sion, supposedly, and he had been a member of that and held this secret himself, but because he would be killed to tell the secret out loud, he kept the secret, but he painted it in his paintings so that everyone could see it, and it'd be kind of a line of secret stuff, you know? So in this, you have Jesus in the middle, and to his, for our benefit, to his right but our left, is this character separated by a V. The whole idea in the Da Vinci Code is that the code is, the V stands for in the church, the Holy Grail. And that it's not John the apostle seated to his left, but rather it's Mary Magdalene. Now let me say this. I've been trying to look at the picture real close. If you ask me in my untrained eye, what does this person look like? I'd say it kind of looks feminine. In fact, I could buy that it might have been a girl. I could buy that Da Vinci was trying to paint one of the Marys in there. Mary, the mother of Jesus, but she's pretty young. The point is, there is no historical evidence that suggests from Da Vinci or anyone else, until these guys recently have said that this is so, that she, it, him, is a Mary or a woman, but rather it's always been understood, even from the time Da Vinci painted the painting, that that indeed is the Apostle John, who was supposedly the youngest member of the group and looked like a boy. And a boy in Florence in the 1500s would have had long hair and looked rather feminine, possibly. And if you look at other Florentine painters of the time who painted images of John, they're all boyish or somewhat effeminate in their look. It's not untypical of Florentine painting. But you see, Dan Brown just looks at a painting and goes, there it is. Jesus and Mary. They got married. Okay? It's that simple. That's the Da Vinci Code. And the codes are within his paintings, and they tell you that this union happened. And that the V is one other thing, which is the sacred goddess symbol for the sacred feminine. And that will be an idea throughout the whole book, that Mary is a goddess, not merely a mortal person. Next slide, which asserts the same two things. Next slide, please. Thank you. Who was Mary Magdalene then? Let's just briefly look at the biblical evidence, then we'll look at the Gnostic Gospels. Okay? Who was Mary Magdalene? Some basic things. Mary was from the town of Magdala. Mary Magdalene. In the scriptures, there are five Marys in the New Testament. Mary, the mother of Jesus. Mary, the wife of Clopas. Mary of Bethany. Mary, the mother of James and Joseph or whatever, and then this Mary, Mary of Magdala. The women are suggested to us as familial relationship or geographical relationship. Two Marys of geography, three Marys of familial relationship. This is typical in the New Testament. Mary of, etc. They are related to. Mary is never in any way, shape, or form Mary, the wife of Jesus or any such assertion. She traveled with Jesus' entourage. In Luke chapter 8, verses 1 and 2, we're told that Susanna, Joanna, Mary Magdalene, and a number of other women traveled with Jesus' disciples, and they supported his ministry out of their own pockets, out of their own wealth. Some of the women, one of them in particular, was the wife of Herod's castle keeper, or whatever the word I want is, and probably had some great wealth. These women were disciples. They followed in the entourage, they traveled with them, and in that day, they helped support it. Is this an evidence that they were married? Let's go look. The next slide, please. Mary Magdalene was also at the cross, at the burial, and at the resurrection. She's close to Jesus. She's one of the closer followers, 12 plus some of the women. She goes to the cross. She's at the burial. She's the first one to see the risen Christ. That's no insignificant relationship. You remember on the resurrection day, what happened is Mary and the women went to the tomb. The angels tell him, hey, he ain't here because he's alive. Like, yeah, yeah. They run back and tell the guys. The guys are like, right, yeah, sure. Peter and John, though, run back to the tomb, as you remember, according to Don Francisco, good song, you know. And they run back to the tomb, and they what two responses? Peter looks in and he gets skeptical. He's like, dude, they've stolen him. I don't know what happened here, but I'm not sure what happened. John believes, though, that a miracle has occurred. They leave. Mary Magdalene stays at the tomb, and she weeps. Two angels appear to her and tell her, why are you weeping? Well, they've stolen the body of my Lord. Jesus then comes. She thinks he's the gardener. She's so upset. And Jesus says, hey, what are you looking for? Well, they've stolen the body of my Lord. If you'll just tell me where it is, I'll go get it. And he says to her, Mary. And it pierces through her. Yes, yes, Lord. She immediately clasps onto him. The scripture says she holds him. Is that somehow to be looked at as evil or sexual or anything? guy just rose from the dead? My Lord? You know, I mean, this would be a natural response. Yes! And then he says, this is not my time, you know, move back, you know, get in the crowd, you know, behind the caution tape, you know, all right, you know. No, but, and then he moves on in the story. All right, let's unravel this a little bit more. Next slide, please. Who was Mary Magdalene? Mary was not a prostitute. Now, why is this even important? Dan Brown asserts that the church suppressed the knowledge of Mary as the Holy Grail by debunking her through using the means of saying she was a prostitute. And the problem is that this is all just crazy history, but let me give you the real history. It was not until 591 AD that Pope Gregory, in a sermon that he was delivering, suggested to us that Mary Magdalene had been a prostitute prior to her conversion. Okay, first of all, we all know sermons, like, they're not the Word of God, right? You know, they're just like, I'm doing the best I can here, but you're going to go home and read your Bibles. He asserted that that was true in that, and other authors and people who preach have said the same thing. Why? Well, it's an easy mistake to make if you combine three stories in the New Testament. One is in Luke 7 that says a woman came to Jesus at a Pharisee's house and wept and washed his feet with tears, and she had lived a very sinful life in that community. Then who's introduced in the very next chapter, chapter 8, verses 1 and 2? Three women, Joanna, Susanna, and they're not accounted for as that woman. Mary Magdalene could have been her, is the assertion. You know, there's a connector point. Then there's other stories about the woman who had been a prostitute that Jesus forgives, etc. There's a story, that's a woman caught in adultery, and then there's a story of a woman who'd been converted, who'd been a prostitute. Those were combined in a sermon and made out to be Mary Magdalene. It was never an attempt for the church to suppress that. It's never been the belief of the church or put in documents or anything. It comes from one sermon that Dan Brown basically takes out of control and asserts that the church had a conspiracy view going on. But there's no reason to believe in the scriptures that she indeed was a prostitute. We do know she was a demon-possessed person, and seven demons had been thrown out of her, according to scripture. All right, the next slide, please. So basically, what are we saying? In the New Testament, there's no reference to Jesus being married, okay? Pretty basic, all right? It's never mentioned, but it's silent on the matter because, next slide. The Gospels do talk about his natural relatives, father, mother, siblings, right? It would have been normal or natural to think if he'd been married, they would have told us about this. Next slide, please. Now, this isn't worded very well. Jesus and other women is not really what I mean. But Jesus and women besides Mary of Magdalene, what was his relationship to women in general? What was Jesus like? And what kind of relationships did he have according to the scriptures? Unlike other Jewish leaders, Jesus had close relationships with women. Pharisees basically looked down at women as lower class. They were not up to men. Jesus held the right view. Men and women alike are made in the image of God, and both can be saved and love me and be loved. Ontologically, that is their being, their equal before me. So what was Jesus' relationship? He had close relationships with women who were friends of his. Mary and Martha and my boy Lazarus. Dude, that was his favorite house to hang out at. He was always there, chowing down, hanging out with those guys. They were his best friends. And John, of course, was a disciple whom he loved. He had best friends. He hung out with people. He had very close relationships with some women. That is no indication that he was married of any way. Next slide, please. Several other women, as I've mentioned, Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Susanna, and other women as well in Luke 8, helped support Jesus and disciples. Again, he had an entourage. Doesn't say he was married to all of them. Just because they traveled as disciples means nothing to the familial relationship that they would have had. So how do we answer some of these challenges from the Da Vinci Code directly? Well, that's all well and good, he would say, because you're saying the Bible doesn't say that, but that's because you don't have the real Bible. You don't have the Gnostic Gospels. Ooh. Got to run out and get a copy of those, you know? Okay, let's look at it. Let's go to the next slide, and then the next one, please. I'm sorry, let's go back one, if you don't mind. I love doing that to you. Thank you. Back to the Last Supper. I didn't do this part of the research myself, the one I'm about to mention, which is I did research what other people said about it, but I didn't look into it myself. But apparently there's no art historians except for one that was quoted on ABC News who's any way significant who would say, yeah, that's a female figure next to Jesus, unless they're part of the agenda to do so in the Jesus Seminar. But art historians are not saying, yeah, that was a female figure. They're saying, no, it was John painted in a Florentine way. Pretty much everybody knew that until like the last 50 years when you guys made this theory up. I just wanted to state that before we go on. It's not like there's books and books and books on that whole theory. That's just, let's go to the next slide, please. All right, the Gnostic text. Where does Dan Brown and the Jesus Seminar get the idea that possibly Jesus had a special familial relationship with Mary Magdalene? And that comes from the Gnostic text. 2 points about them on this slide. They were discovered at Nag Hammadi in Egypt in 1945, and they were an important archaeological find. Next slide, and then I'll make a comment on what are the Gnostic Gospels. It yielded 45 works when they found it, 5 of which were called Gospels: the Gospel of Truth, the Gospel of Thomas, the Gospel of Egyptians, the Gospel of Philip, and the Gospel of Mary. And then, I'm sorry, one more slide, and then I'll make my comment. A few of the texts are cited in the Da Vinci Code to prove that Jesus was married to Mary Magdalene, and these are the Gospel of Mary and the Gospel of Philip, which were actually written in the 2nd and 3rd century. That is between 100 and 300 AD. So what are the Gnostic Gospels? What's the importance of these? Dan Brown and this school of thought assert this essential thing, that the Gnostic Gospels are the first and earliest documents of the Christian faith, and they preceded what we understand to be the four Gospels. And as I suggested, he says in 325 AD, the four Gospels we had were spliced together in an effort to create a worldview. Well, I do a whole talk on this, so the point is, though, the New Testament documents are actually from 40 to 100 AD, and the Gnostic texts are written from 140 to 300 AD. They're called Gnostic because they have a worldview of Gnosticism, which is matter is evil, spirit is good, and that the only way to have a religious experience, if you will, is to have special communicative knowledges, gnosis, Gnostic, to you, and you have rituals and secrets, as Dan Brown and the Gnostic view of life is, and that you can't rely on just a text or absolute truth, but it's actually built in a lot of personal religious revelations you get from out there. But they don't believe in a personal God out there. It's more of a force kind of thing. Gnosticism had a thing. 100 years after Jesus actually died and the Gospels were out and the New Testament was being read, a group of people said, you know, I don't really believe that, but let's create our own works that look like that. Well, Dan Brown's book is the equivalent of a 140 AD Gnostic Gospel. Does that make sense? Like, this is just history. Woo, back. This is the same guys saying the same thing that people 100 years after Jesus tried to create a religion, if you will, about the cross, and made their own text up. Dan Brown is merely buying into that. They weren't eyewitnesses. They weren't early documents. Dan Brown is merely resurfacing. It's called neo-Gnosticism. It's a new way of doing Gnosticism. That's all it is. It's just a rebirth. It's like Jehovah's Witnesses are a rebirth of Arius' error at Nicaea in 325, denying the deity of Christ. Well, Jehovah's Witnesses say everything that Arius said. But he was a heretic in 325. The church had believed everything opposite of him for 300 years, and then he came along. It's, again, a rebirth of that. For those of you who I've totally lost, I know one thing. Somebody asked me after the first service, how did you think it went? I said, well, I think I converted over 500 people to Gnosticism. What I'm going to do, because I only have a few minutes, and obviously I don't get to go to the rest of my 50 slides here, okay? I want to whet your appetite if you're interested in discussing these matters. I'm going to go ahead and click you through visually till I get to a slide I like, all right? But I want to go ahead a couple slides. One more, please. These are quotes from Gnostic Gospels. Back one, I'm sorry. Thank you. Let's stay there. This is the key text that Dan Brown and the others take to say Jesus was married. There's only two texts out of all the Gnostic material that suggest in any way Jesus had a special relationship to Mary Magdalene. It falls or stands on this text. And this is it. And the companion of the blank, Mary Magdalene, blanked her more than blank. The disciples and blank kissed her blank on her blank. The rest of the disciples were offended by it and expressed disapproval. Let's close in prayer. No, just kidding. Why? You've been blessed this morning? Yeah, I'm glad you're here. Why all those parentheses? Well, pretty simple. The text, the manuscript that was found in 1945 in Egypt has holes in it. And the holes are all at the places where the parentheses are. Okay? Now, it's not like the New Testament where you have over 25,000 manuscript portions or pieces that you can splice together. It's not like before 325 AD, where if you just took the 38 volumes of writings of the church fathers, that is from the time of Christ till 325 AD, 38 volumes, two columns, very small print, of all the sermons, writings of the early church fathers to 300, 38 volumes. If you take all those, you can splice the entire New Testament together from their quotations. You do not need to have the New Testament all sitting in one little volume, though we do in many cases. But you could splice it all together from the very beginning. This is the only copy. And it was probably a copy from 350 AD. Dan Brown attempts to turn it all around and say New Testament Christianity was created and this is all true. It's actually the other way. The holes are in it, and you know, it's like saying, I went to the and bought some bread. Well, if you know the context, probably store, right? And bought some bread. Okay, yeah. But if there's possible other variant views, it's not so clear. Now, I'm not going to get all into it, but this could easily be read, and understanding Gnosticism is symbolic, it makes Jesus and Mary's relationship something like this in Gnosticism. Mary represents the Gnostic who gets a kiss from Jesus that is sacred special knowledge, and Jesus gave her that, and Peter, and there's another passage, Peter and the other guys are upset with Mary because she's so close to Jesus, because she's a Gnostic. And Peter represents orthodoxy. Now, I'm not trying to prove that to you right now, but almost all other scholars believe that, Christian and non-Christian alike. The point is in this, it doesn't suggest to us they were married. It could easily be read by Mary was close to him, he did love her, and that he did kiss her. Maybe on the cheek. Does that offend you? It could be. Now, you understand this is not from a Christian source, a biblical source, written 100 years after the time of Christ. It's someone's opinion. But the point is, maybe this was true, that it happened. Well, there's a kiss of fellowship in the New Testament. He may have kissed her on her forehead. It's not ungodly to think that may have happened. But at the same time, this proves nothing of the assertions of Dan Brown, is the point. It proves nothing. Gnostic evidence, and I close with this. Let's go to... No, I can't. I close with what I'm about to say, which is, again, Dan Brown bases his arguments essentially on the Gnostic Gospels and then writings of other people thousands of years later who just came up with a theory. It is an attempt to undermine biblical Christianity. To merely say, it's just a work of fiction, I was only kidding. But then to assert that Jesus is merely a man, etc., are attacks against biblical Christianity. They don't undermine the truth of the Bible. The rock of Scripture stands. But I think that we ought to, in this day and age, understand what Gnosticism is, and then postmodern thinking is behind this, and understand the worldview in order to answer from Scripture the truth. The Bible was written way before these documents. The documents are not trustworthy, and they are not, and ever were, considered to be part of the Gospels. And I close, there were not 80 that were chosen from. There was only the 4. There was no other books being considered to be Gospels because none of them existed during the first 100 years of the church, and the 4 Gospels were accepted by the church for 100 and something years before the Gnostic Gospels were ever written as an attempt to discredit biblical Christianity. Dan Brown is merely a neo-Gnostic. But like everyone, Dan Brown needs to know Jesus as a personal Savior. And if you're here this morning, you've read the book, and you're confused about these issues, several things. One is special knowledges from things, rites and rituals you do will never save you. But Jesus is God. He came. He was born of a virgin. He lived a sinless and perfect life. He died on the cross, not for anything he ever did wrong, but he died for your sins and mine. Everything I've ever done to break the 10 commandments and to break God's moral law. But God in his mercy sent his son, the Lord Jesus, who died on the cross to pay the price that we should have paid because of our violation of God's law. And because of that, you can have a free gift of eternal life in a relationship with Jesus Christ right where you sit this morning. No Gnostic knowledge will ever offer that to you, no fiction, no special rites or rituals, and you can work the rest of your life and know in the pit of your stomach that you don't know the truth. But come to Jesus. He is the way, the truth, and life. And he offers you this morning eternal life and forgiveness of your sins and take away your guilt. And that's what you really need. Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much that the Bible is a living and active word. It's a sword of the Spirit. It's a lamp to my feet. It renews my mind. It is the truth, and it sanctifies and makes me holy. Lord, nothing I've ever done can save me. I pray for anyone here this morning that has never trusted Christ as their Savior, that they would cry out to you this morning and ask you to save them and say, I believe that Jesus died for me, and I am trusting in him and him alone. I pray, Father, this morning that you would give us the grace to know truth from error and to go forth from here and love other people and give them reasonable answers to these myths that are being purported. I thank you that we have the truth, and may we walk in it and love you more and love our neighbor. In Jesus' name, amen.